Let's take our book and turn to the book of Micah. We are going verse by verse through Micah, and today we are beginning in Micah chapter 6 and verse 9. Micah chapter 6 and verse 9. And we're going to go through chapter 7 and verse 7. So we're going to cover about 13 verses or so today. What we have in these verses are two oracles, two prophecies. And I want you to notice that each one is delivered by a different voice. For example, in chapter 6, verse 9, I want you to notice that it's God who speaks. The Lord's voice cries to the city. So that's God speaks directly. Probably through a prophetic word, in the sense that Micah is filled with the Spirit and he says, thus says the Lord. The Lord speaks and he's speaking to the city. And then in chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, Micah speaks on his own. Notice what he says. Woe is me. Do you see that? Woe is me. And then in the next sentence in verse 1, you see the personal pronoun I. For I am. See, I am. He's speaking on his own behalf. And look how the section ends in verse 7. Therefore, I will look. So, the first oracle, God speaks. The second section, Micah speaks. In the first section, God is giving a prophecy, a judgment against the nation of Israel. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, Micah is responding or giving his reaction to that oracle. Does that make sense? So let's look at God's message, verse 9. Chapter 6 and verse 9. Hear now the word the Lord says. And here's what God says in verse 7. The Lord's voice cries to the city. And the city that he is speaking to is the city of Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom. Remember last week he said, the Lord spoke to the mountains and the hills. Remember that? As he addressed Israel. Here he speaks right to the city, the capital city. He's speaking to probably the leaders of the city, maybe even some of the people of the city. And then he goes on to say, wisdom shall see your name. Now when you see this word wisdom, a lot of times in Old Testament prophecy, it represents the mind of God. In other words, God sees you. He knows what's going on in your city. There's nothing that you do that you can get away with that God doesn't see. Nothing escapes his attention. So this is a judgment against the city of Jerusalem. Now just let me say, in these first two verses of 9 and 10, there are a lot of what we call translation controversies or difficulties. And depending on what Bible you have, like I'm teaching out of a New King James Bible, some of you may have an NIV, some of you may have an ESV, some of you may have a Broadman Holman Bible or something. And oftentimes these verses appear differently in our English translations. Just a lot of controversy on how words should be translated. Okay, so I'm just going to give you what I've got. And if it's not in your Bible, you just need to listen to me very carefully on these first few verses. Okay, so God speaks to the city. He knows what's going on in their city. And here's what he says in the middle of verse 9, according to my translation. Hear the rod. Hear, he tells the city, the people, hear the rod. How do you hear a rod? Whack! Whack! When you hear the rod, you know it has met its target. It's accomplished what it's set out to accomplish. You can hear the rod. Go like this, it's just a swish. You don't hear the rod if you're far away, but get that belt out and really give it a whack. And you know, on the rear end of something. No, I'm not kidding. I'm not talking about child abuse. Okay. But rod is a metaphor for punishment. So God is basically saying, I see you. I know what's going on in your city. Now guess what you need to do? Hear the rod. Guess what's coming? You're going to get what you deserve. And this is what he's talking about right here. They're going to get what they deserve. Now, last week we saw God proclaimed them guilty of their sin. And guess what they wanted to do? Plea bargain. Remember that? Well, how about a little sacrifice here? God said, I'm not interested in your sacrifices. Guess what they deserve and what they're going to get for their sin? Whack! They're going to get the rod. God is going to punish them for their sin. Now he makes these accusations against them. He's going to tell them why they're going to get punished. And the first thing we're going to see, beginning in verse 10, is they're going to be punished for their commercial and economic dishonesty as a nation. Look what it says in verse 10. In my translation, it says, Are there yet treasures of wickedness? Are there yet treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? And the answer is yes. In the house of the wicked, there are treasures. They are called treasures of wickedness. They've gotten this money through sinful means, through wicked means. They have performed sinful transactions and they've gotten rich off of it. And these rich people have all the money from their sinful transactions. What kind of sinful transactions? Look what it says also in verse 10. And short measure. That is an abomination. Now, what's a short measure? Well, a short measure is the practice of selling a person a grain, a bushel of grain, but you give them less than a bushel. It's a short measure. So you would have, say, I'll take a bushel of grain, and you have this bushel, and you have the grain in it. You know, when you go to the farmer's market, and they empty the bucket or the basket into your bag. Well, they have given you, it looks like it's a bushel, but it's got a false bottom in it, and instead of giving you a bushel, they're giving you less than a bushel. But you're charging them the full amount for a bushel. So you're making money off of it through ill means. You're cheating people, and that's how you're getting rich. And this is the wide-scale practice in Jerusalem. There's not an honest businessman in that city. Does that sound familiar? I mean, I can remember a time when you would go into a business and you would be treated fairly and you would get what you paid for. Now you're always suspect, aren't you? Don't you wonder whether you're getting cheated and people are going to keep their end of the deal? Well, that's what they were doing. They were cheating people, giving them a short measure. Okay. Now the second thing they're doing, look in verse 11. So, he says, God says, so shall I count pure those with wicked scales and with the bag of deceitful weights? Should I call a person who cheats you out of something a good and pure person? No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to let you get away with this. Now, I want you to notice it goes from measures in verse 10 to weights in verse 11. Okay? And notice in verse 11, you see this phrase, bag of weights. This was a bag that farmers and merchants would carry their weights in. And they would bring it into the city to do their transactions. And in this bag, there was a weight, maybe a stone. And it was marked 16 ounces. But in reality, it only weighed 15 ounces. So you said, well, I want a pound of something, and they would put their 16-ounce weight on one side of the scale and give you your stuff, and you thought you were getting 16 ounces, but you were only getting 15 ounces. God said, should I say that person is a pure person, a good person? And the answer to that is absolutely not. Now notice in verse 10, you see the word wicked. You see that? In the house of the wicked. And in verse 11, you see the word wicked. Shall I count pure those with wicked scales? And so these practices is how God determines sin and wickedness for the city of Jerusalem. Okay? Then he says this in verse 12. For her rich men, these are the ones who are cheating and getting rich, are full of violence. So we discover that these guys are either doing violence to the law, they're violating the law, or they're violating people's rights, or the people find out about it and complain, and they, when they're challenged, they get violent against the person who's complaining, you know, like, you did something wrong, you know. So God is basically saying that they're wicked people are violent people, and they're either doing violence to the law or the rights of people, or they're becoming violent, physically violent, against people. And it goes on to say in verse 12, for her rich men are full of violence, not just some violence. Look, they're doing this. They're full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouths. There is no integrity in the city, especially amongst the business people, amongst commerce. They cheat and they try to get away with it. Ah, I didn't cheat you. And they just lie, just like that. Is that really 16? Oh, yeah, it's 16. Look, I got it marked right here. 16 ounces right on the stone, you know? Would I lie to you? So God's going to punish them. Hear the sound of the rod. That's what you're getting. So now what kind of punishment is he going to give them? Watch this. First of all, disease. Look at verse 13. Therefore, I will make you sick. Now, the emphasis here is on the pronoun I. God says, you're going to get sick, and it's going to be me that does it to you. I'm going to make you sick. We're not talking about natural sickness. You get a headache, you're exposed to some chemical, and you get sick or anything. No, this is God bringing a sickness on somebody. He says, I will make you sick. You know, you're not going to get away with it. How's he going to make them sick? Look what he says. By striking you. See that? Here's the rod. I'm going to make you sick by striking you. Now watch. How's he going to do it? By making you desolate because of your sins. I'm going to make you desolate. Now, what in the world does this mean? It seems like God is going to drive them out of their city. And what we think, and I think that the book of Micah supports this, and I think you'll see this later on, is that he's going to bring an invasion upon the city. And the people are going to end up desolate. They're going to have to leave everything that they have behind. And just imagine watching the news at night, and you see these news reports all the time where a country's been invaded. And the next scene, after you see the devastation in the city, just left desolate. And then the next scene is you see people, thousands of them, walking in lines like this out of their city. They don't even know where they're going. They're just leaving. And everything that they own is on their back. See? And they're just sick, you know. They're left desolate. And here's the results. Look at verse 14. You shall eat and not be satisfied. See, after you're desolate, you shall eat and not be satisfied. This means there's scarcity. It doesn't mean you're going to starve to death. You're still going to have something to eat, but you're not going to have enough to satisfy your hunger. You're always going to be hungry. So think of those people who've been invaded in modern times, and they're leaving their houses and everything behind. In fact, they're just demolished, and they're walking out. Do they make it? Do they survive? Yeah, they don't usually starve to death, but there's such scarcity that they can hardly feed themselves, and certainly they're not satisfied, and that's what he's saying going to happen to them. Look what he says in verse 14. Hunger shall be in your midst. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the what? The sword. Do you see that? This is how we know that they're trying to, you know, take some stuff with them, but they can't get away with a lot of stuff because they're going to face this famine, they're going to face this food shortage, and it's all going to be turned over to the sword, which means the invading forces. See? And this is God's way of punishing them. How is that going to happen? And what you do rescue, I will turn over to the sword, I'll give to the sword. Well, here's how it happens. You will sow, but not what? Well, just imagine. You've sown all this crop, but then there's an invasion. And then guess what? You can't reap it. You have to leave. You can't reap your own harvest. Who gets it? The invading army gets it. The sword gets it. You see that? Look what else it says in verse 15. You shall tread the olives, but not anoint yourself with oil. In other words, there's again labor, but no reward.
So you have to leave it all behind. You might try to take some with you, but, you know, it's not going to satisfy you, not going to get you through life. And then finally in verse 15, you shall make sweet wine, but what? Not drink sweet wine. He's talking about three different crops here, using them as examples, and how they are going to be lose all of that, and that's why they're not going to have enough to eat. Now, there are numerous passages. I wish I had time, because if we had an hour instead of, let's say, 35 or 40 minutes, I could take you to passage after passage in the Old Testament where God talks about the covenant. Now, last week we talked a little bit about it. He said, here's what I require of you to do justly. Remember that? To show mercy and to walk humbly before God. That was part of God's Old Testament covenant. God said, if you live a certain way, I'm going to bless you. And here's what's going to happen. If you just do what I tell you to do, you're going to have plenty of food, your crops are going to come in, you're going to have peace, all these different things. But if you break my law, and certainly they are, then there are going to be curses poured out upon you. And those curses include famine, you know, food shortage, invasion, sickness, and all those things. And that's what's happening to them. See? So God has given them a covenant, and they have broken it knowingly, rebelliously, and they are going to pay the price. And so now we have this sort of summary of charges in verse 16. He says, all this is going to happen, for the statues of Omri are kept, and all the works of Ahab's house are done, and you, Judah, Jerusalem, walk in their counsels. Now, who's Omri and Ahaz? Ahaz. Who is Omri and Ahab? Well, they were kings of the north. Now, Jerusalem's in the south. Remember, the nation was divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom's kings were bad people and led their people astray. And God sent an army down and just destroyed them. Assyria came down in 721 BC and totally destroyed them, because these were bad people. Omri, you know, usually you inherited your kingship, right? Your father was a king, he dies, you get the kingship. If you've been watching The Crown or, you know, Victoria, you know that story. But Omri wasn't in line to be a king. He started a civil war. And he led a coup to be king. He was a bad guy. In fact, the scripture says, there was no king worse than him before him. Before him, the kings were bad, but he was the worst of all up until that time. And Ahab, I don't have to tell you about him. You know Ahab and Jezebel, right? Now, these were bad guys, and their nation was destroyed. And guess what? He's saying to Jerusalem, you're following their counsel. You're going the way they're going. This is what destroyed them, and you're following them. You shouldn't be following them. You should be following my covenant, you see, and that's what God is saying here. Why would you follow that kind of advice and do the things that they're doing? You know what happened to them. Don't you have good sense? Why would you do the same thing? You follow their counsel. And then he says this in verse 16, that I may make you a desolation. Because of that, that's what's going to happen to you. I'm going to make you a desolation. And your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore, you shall bear the reproach of my people. You will be ashamed. When people mention Jerusalem, even the name will be a reproach, because you've not followed my advice. You've followed the advice of wicked leaders. That's God speaking. Okay? Now we have Micah's reaction. Chapter 7 and verse 1. He hears this coming out of his own mouth now. Remember, he's giving God speaking through Micah. Thus says the Lord. And now the prophecy's finished and Micah reacts and he says, whoa, is me. It scares him hearing what's coming out of his own mouth on behalf of God. He's part of the city. He says, whoa, woe is me, you know. He feels the weight of what God just said and the weight of the nation's sin, and he laments. This is sort of like a lament or a sorrow. And he diagnoses this whole problem. He says, for I am like those who gather summer fruits. Now notice the word like. He's going to use two similes or comparisons to describe himself. First of all, he describes himself like those who gather summer fruits or summer crops. And second of all, he describes himself like those who glean vintage grapes. Okay? So he says he is like somebody who gathers crops and gleans grapes. The word glean is the key word there, vintage grapes. You will recall from other sessions that we've had, other studies that we've had, that according to God's covenant, a farmer, after he planted his crops and harvested his crops, he had to leave all the corners of the field intact. Remember that? He couldn't cut down all the harvest. He had to leave the corners of the field and anything that the harvesters missed in the field. You know, when you go through, you're going to miss some things. You had to leave that for the poor people, the people who didn't have any money. And so people could come and they could glean the fields. The story of Ruth and Boaz. Remember how she meets Boaz? What is she doing? She's gleaning. That means she's poor. That means she's starving. She needs food. And guess what? Boaz has these fields and he's left the corners of the field intact. And guess what she's doing? Gleaning. That was God's rule. You had to do that. That's part of the covenant. You had to do that. He said, I'm like a gleaner. I'm like a poor person who's trying to glean, he says there in verse 1. But then look what he says. I'm like those who glean. And then he says this, there is no cluster to eat. There's no cluster to eat. See? Of the first fruit which my soul desires. I go there to glean and there's nothing left. Why? Because the farmer, instead of leaving some for the poor people, guess what he decided to do? After he went back and harvested the crops and there was some left over, guess what? Went back a second time. Made sure he got every piece of it. Why? So he could sell it and make money. Because he was concerned about his own self, not concerned about God's people, not concerned about keeping the covenant, not concerned about the oppressed. He didn't show mercy upon people, compassion upon people. He just did what he wanted to do. This is the problem that is being faced in Jerusalem, is the people are not keeping the covenants. And therefore, others are suffering, and God's going to solve the problem through punishment. Now he interprets all this. Look in verse 2. He says this. The faithful man. Now we know the guys in verse 1 weren't faithful. They weren't doing what God wanted them to do. But watch verse 2. The faithful man has what? Perished. There's not a covenant keeper around. I can't find anybody who's faithful. Where's the faithful guy who just does what God wants him to do, who keeps the covenant? Man, that guy's nowhere to be found. See? Look what else he says in verse 2. And there is no one upright among men. There is no one upright among men. Now, the word upright there is the same Hebrew word that is translated mercy in chapter 6, verse 8. Hesed, which means compassion and mercy. There's not anybody who's showing mercy, loving kindness toward their neighbors and leaving the corners of the field. Or just taking care of people and doing things justly, like giving them 16 ounces for, you know, 16 ounce pay and all that kind of stuff. There's nobody that's showing compassion. No one that's showing compassion and mercy. Instead, what do? Look in verse 2. They all lie in wait for blood. Look at that. They're out for blood. That's what they're out for. They're competitors. Every man hunts
his brother with a net. Instead of being givers, instead of taking care of people, they're hunters. These people are hunters. They're going to trap you in a net. They're going to get every last dime they can out of you. They want to separate you from their money. And so they're like hunters. How? And they come up with these ideas. How can I trap him? How can I make him think he's getting 16 ounces and give him 15? How can I do it? They come up with all these schemes and all these traps. They're hunters, he describes them, these bad people. Verse 3 explains it. That they may successfully do evil. Look at this. I like this. That they may successfully do evil with both hands. What do you think that means? Now, you've all heard the statement, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Well, let me tell you something. These are people who are so fully committed to doing evil that they do it with both hands. That's what it's saying. They are fully committed to separating you from your money and cheating you and all the other things that are involved in verse 3. They may successfully do evil. Can you imagine coming up with, how can I successfully do something that's evil? Think of Bernie Madoff. Remember how he worked out these schemes? I mean, he was very successful for a long, long while. He had this plot. He knew it was wrong, and he did. That's how these people are. Now, these are God's people. These aren't secular people. These are God's people. They know what they're supposed to do. They have a covenant. They don't do it. See? Well, what are some of the things that they do? Look what he says in verse 3. The prince asks for gifts. Do you know any people that are in government that are asking for gifts? That are before ethics committees and all these kinds of things? The rulers, guess what they want? They want gifts. Well, how about if you can't give somebody a gift? Well, I guess you're not going to get the attention that you deserve, right? And look at the next one in verse 3. The judge seeks a bribe. Well, what kind of fair trial are you going to get when you have to go before the courts and the only way you're going to get a correct verdict, the verdict that you want is if you bribe the judge. Do you think the person without the money is going to get a fair verdict? That's not going to happen. See? So these people are hunters. There's the ruler, the princes, and they're the judges. Two hands working. Two people. He's not talking about literal hands. Two people working hand in hand to cheat people. To their own advantage. See? So they're hunters. But not only are they hunters. This is great. They're hedges. Look at this. They're hedges. Look at verse 4. In fact, let me read it into verse 3. And the great man utters evil desire. The great man utters evil desire. So they scheme together. See, the judge and the ruler scheme together because they utter their own evil desires. Instead of doing God's desires, they do their own desires and they scheme together. Now watch this. Hedges. Even the best of them. No, there's not too many good ones there. I would say there's no good ones. But even the best of the evil people, in verse 4, is like a briar. The most upright meaning of the evil person is sharper than a thorn hedge. Well, what do briars and thorn hedges do? They inflict pain. Don't get too close to them because, you know, they're going to inflict pain. They are obstacles. Briars and thorn hedges are obstacles. See? And in this case, they're obstacles to justice and they're obstacles to mercy and compassion. And they, what are briars and thorns really good for? I know what they do. You know, they hurt you and they put a hedge around things and they're obstacles from you going from point A to point B, but what are they really good for? The only thing they're good for is to burn, right? To throw in the fire and burn. So what we have here is we have this diagnosis. See, verses 1 through
3, 1 through 4, diagnosis, all the way up to the word hedge. Okay? Now we have the prognosis. The diagnosis, what's the problem? The prognosis, what's the outcome? What's the solution? Okay? Watch this. In the middle of verse 4. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. The day of your watchman and the day of your punishment comes. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, you know what a watchman was, right? Back in Israel? The watchman was a guard. Somebody sat on the wall that surrounded the city of Israel and was always on the lookout for an invading army. They would see the dust way in the distance and they say, who is that coming? And if they saw that, you know, in the distance, and it was just sand, they saw in the distance that it was an invading army, you would warn the people in the city and they would take the necessary precautions or preparations to fight the enemy. But in this case, what's happened is that the day of your watchman and your punishment comes, and the watchman is not doing his job. So instead of being able to defend yourself against the enemy invaders, you end up being invaded because the watchman has failed to do his job. Now, can't prove this, but I believe, you know, this is all metaphors. These are just examples. It's not so much a literal watchman. I think he's talking about the prophets. The prophets who were supposed to warn the people how to live for God and who were supposed to speak to the leaders and say, you can't do that, here's what the covenant says, didn't do it. They didn't say, judgment's coming. And guess what? It's coming. And they failed, see? And the day of the watchman and the day of judgment and punishment is coming. There's going to be an invasion, and God is going to send troops, and he's going to invade this land, and they are going to be destroyed and end up in some sort of captivity. And he goes on to say, right at the end of verse 4, now shall be your perplexity. And that's what happens when an invader comes and you're not prepared. Suddenly you're in a state of confusion. And the leaders have ruined this country, and they're going to be in a state of confusion because the invaders are going to come and they're not going to be prepared. Now look, last week we had a warning in Hawaii that there was an incoming nuclear missile, didn't we? Was everything nice and calm, or was there a state of confusion? A certain word was not given. Now, that is saying, hey, one's coming. Guess what? There was confusion. How about if the watchman says, nothing's coming, but it is coming, and it does land? That's real confusion. See? So what we have is that Israel's watchmen, who I think were probably the prophets, are not doing their job, and the end result is that there is total confusion, and that the way God is going to punish them is an invasion from a foreign country, and they're going to be punished, and they're going to be confused, and they're going to say, well, why is this happening to us? And the reason is because they haven't kept God's covenant. So in the midst of this future confusion, Micah tells us what he's going to do. He gives advice, actually. In verse 5, he gives advice. When it happens, here's what he says. Verse 5. Do not trust in a friend. Don't say, hey, what are we going to do? Hey, you come and stay in my house. No, don't trust in a friend. First of all, your friend's not going to be able to help you once the judgment comes. If you trust in your friend to take care of you when the judgment comes, you have misplaced your faith. You've got it in the wrong person right there. Now look what else he says when the judgment comes. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Okay? You, even your best friend or maybe a business partner, they're not going to be able to help you right now when that happens. And then look what else he says in verse 5. And guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. You're not even going to be able to trust your spouse. You're not even going to be able to trust your wife. Because when the judgment comes, everybody's going to be looking out for themselves. And even your spouse will be looking out for herself. She's not going to be looking out for you. And this is just what's going to happen. You say, well, that sounds ridiculous. Well, guess what happened in Nazi Germany? Did family members turn in other family members? Well, I know a Jewish family over here opened their mouth, and guess what? The spouse told some Nazi operator, and then this is exactly what happens when there is invasion, when there's conflict. You just can't trust anybody. And what's happened is that the reason you can't trust anybody is because everybody has been corrupt in this city. It's trickle-down ethics, in a sense. The leaders have been corrupt. The leaders are unethical. They've been crooked. And this unethical behavior has spread to the masses, just like in Hitler's Germany. The reason you can't trust people, the reason for the distrust, is found in verse 6. For son dishonors his father. In that situation, children are going to disdain their parents. Son is going to dishonor his father. Look what else is going to happen when all that takes place. Daughter rises against her mother. Notice these natural relationships just sort of fall apart when all this happens. And this is the best one of all. Daughter-in-law, verse 6, against her mother-in-law. Thought you'd like that one. That even happens today when things aren't in bad shape, right? Daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. Now, aren't you glad it doesn't say mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law? Huh? Yeah, I mean, you knew that, didn't you? Okay. So, why am I saying that? Okay. We need to strike that from the tape. Okay, so here, look at it. And then we have this statement, which is a very interesting statement. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. A man's enemies are those of his own household. Now, does that sentence sound familiar to anybody? A man's enemies will be those of his own household. Jesus actually said that. Jesus quotes this passage, Micah 7, 6. And what's the context? First century Jerusalem. The southern kingdom. They are under the authority of the Roman government. Rome is controlling all the Jewish homeland. And what are the Jewish leaders doing? The ones who should be following God's covenant, no matter what, they are collaborating with the Roman authorities. They are cheating their people. They're not protecting their people. And in that setting, it's a very oppressive setting. And in that setting, Jesus said, a man's own family will turn against him and be his enemies. You know, Herod the Great, to show you what kind of family relationships were going on at that time, Herod the Great killed 13 members of his own family. He killed his wife Miriam. He killed several of his sons, several of his cousins, because he was jealous. Maybe they were trying to get his power. And he wanted the power. He wanted to be a collaborator with Rome. He wanted the big money. He didn't care about these people. And Jesus says, well, when those kinds of situations come, a man's own enemies will be his own family. So what do you do in a situation like that? Well, let's find out what Micah's plan is. Look what he says. Therefore, here's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to look to my friends. I'm not going to look to the spouse. Look what he says. Here's what I'm going to do. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. I'll look to the Lord of the covenant. I will be faithful to him. Notice, I will. Do you see that? This is his intention. Whatever anybody else will do, he intends to do something. I will look. Notice, therefore, I will look to the Lord. Okay. Look what else he says. I will wait for the Lord for my salvation. I will have patience in the midst of all this. I will have hope that somehow God will deliver me even when everything
around me is falling apart. See? And then he gives this word of assurance. Look what he says in verse 7. My God will hear me. He believes that God will hear him because he's been a faithful covenant keeper. He is not somebody who's done any of the things here. He's been a victim, and he believes that God will hear him. So, verse 7 is a very interesting verse because it's what we call a transition or a swing verse. Verse 7 can either relate to what comes before it, or it can relate to what comes after it. It's one of those verses between two sections, in a sense. And it relates to the section before it, and relates to the section after it. It's called, in Hebrew literary terms, it's called a Janus. A Janus. Who knows what Janus was? It was the god who had two faces. Face that looked that way, and on the other side, the face looked that way, right? That's why we have January. January sort of looks forward, looks backward, right? And that's what this verse is. It's a Janus. It's a swing verse. It relates to what came forward. That's why you see, therefore, I will look to the Lord in light of this situation. I will wait for the Lord for my salvation. And he says, my God will hear me. And then in the next section, you'll see how it relates to that section. It sounds like, well, I'm going to be fine. God's going to hear me, right? But then you look at the next section. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy, when I fall. Oh, now he realizes that he may be part of this destruction. He's going to be a victim, you know, when the invasion comes. He says, but don't worry about me, because when I fall, I will what? I will rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light unto me. And so that verse 7 sort of takes us right in to the next section of the book. And we are heading down toward the end of the book of Micah. I'm not sure how far we'll go next week, but we'll pick up at Micah chapter 7 and verse 8 next week. Let's pray. Lord, we know that Jesus was a covenant keeper. He did everything exactly the way you wanted it to be done. He loved justice and mercy, and he walked with you humbly. He set the example. And those around him, just like the leaders of Jerusalem in our passage, saw him as a thorn in their flesh and wanted to get rid of him and killed him. And he fell. But like Micah, he knew that you would raise him up, and you did the third day. Oh, Lord, help us to realize that we need to be faithful no matter what. And when punishment and judgment comes, we might be in the midst of it. When it hits a church or it hits a nation or whatever, we're not exempt all the time. But if we have our faith in you, we know one thing, that you will raise us up. And we look to that great resurrection. That's the blessed hope that we have. And we wait anxiously, putting our faith in you, of a new heaven and a new earth and a new kingdom when everything is done right. So Lord, help us to be faithful until that day. Help us to be a positive witness like Micah in the midst of a dark world. In Christ's name, amen.